I was telling you that what we were doing last midweek, we actually made it into James chapter 2. And we looked a little bit at verse 1, and we will proceed today. I want to go back to a little bit where we left off on Thursday evening and read us back into our discussion and then carry on. We are discussing some of the problems that emerges in a society that turns its back on the Word of God. And without the Bible, without its doctrine, and without it in our souls, and obviously without our application, we therefore suffer from the lack of divine thought. When it's in a client nation, when this ignoring of the Word of God is spread widely in a client nation, then there are historical downtrends. And those historical downtrends become obvious to those who know Scripture. It's not obvious to those who do not. In fact, it seems that the rant today has to do with change. And change obviously occurs over time in any nation because of advances in various categories. Technological is certainly one of the big changes that we have seen over the last, I would say, 30 years. In addition to that, there are changes with regard to other things that are valuable to us as we progress and become more modernized. But one of the things that seems to emerge along with this is deviations away from the laws of divine establishment. And that's some of the points that we're making now in our study. As we move in to James chapter 2, we're seeing a guy who has lost the thought. Yet he functions in a church. It's called a synagogue, and we'll have a little things to say about synagogues today. But a synagogue is a meeting place for the Jews. The temple is one place that things are carried out as far as the Levitical priesthood is concerned. But when it comes to meeting together, actually to discuss issues, especially the Word of God, there had to be a place for these new Christians to go. And what was available in the area of Jerusalem were synagogues. A synagogue was very much like a church to us. In fact, that's exactly what these synagogues became for these first century Jews who had become Messianic Jews. I want to go to where we left off last Thursday evening and note a few points to read us back into our study, and then we'll proceed. We were noting that the Bible presents establishment standards that believers and unbelievers are profited by observing. To reject them always results in negative outcomes. I don't know if you've noticed it in your personal lives, but if you've ever deviated from keeping up with biblical studies in your own private life, this happens from time to time. Circumstances arise to draw us away. I remember down in Houston when things were going on in Vietnam and in other places around the world, that these guys who were in the military would write in and ask the colonel what they should do because they were being deployed for several weeks at the time. And they would therefore miss their Bible studies. And his response to that was, you have to do your duty. Your job is to defend the country and to do whatever is necessary to prepare for defending it under all circumstances. Then he went on to say, you inculcate the Word of God during times of a relaxed period where you have the ability and time to do this. But then when you're deployed, that's the time for recall. And so you use the time where you are availed to the Word of God for study. And then when you go and are deployed, then that's the time for recall. So it's something whereby you can learn how much you've learned in your inventory of ideas and how well you're able to apply it when you're in a situation of application. In this particular concept, there are negative outcomes for those who simply reject the idea of Bible study. And this occurs in a client nation in decline, and especially with all of the attractions we have in our society today. There are many things about which you can entertain yourself, and most of them are with electronic contrivances. I am interested in this cell phone business. I have a cell phone. It's a 4. number four, it's a little bitty thing. And I receive calls and I make calls. And it's like a portable phone. Like we have those in the house, I can pick it up and walk around the house with it. So it's not tied to a cord. So actually my cell phone number four is much like the phone in the house where I can just take it wherever I want to go. I take it with me when I leave the house in case I need to call home and find out something I don't really know. So, but there's far more electronic contrivances than I can operate. And I don't need to operate many of them. I need a computer in my office and that's about it. I hardly ever leave my office. So why do I need all of these other things? But these things provide a great deal of, let's just say, opportunities to delve into things away from where you are. One of the magnificent values of those things has to do with people being able to get to Bible class remotely. And people have 55-inch widescreens, I hear. And they can sit down and they're doing it right now as we speak. So there are many wonderful things that are going on in our society. The advances are absolutely mind-boggling for me. But how about the thought process of those within the society? That's some of the things we're noting as we proceed in our study. One of the things that interests me and troubles me is the family is the core foundational institution in an organized society. To ignore it or belittle it is to invite chaos. So the family has been under assault for a good long while. And it is because of the loss of thought that is the big deal here. We as believers understand and support the notion that every person has free will and may use it for either good or evil. And so, however, pastors must communicate truth. That's their job. That's their task. And pastors are not to deviate from the divine standard located in Scripture. And so on the subject of divine institutions of which the family is one, we must clearly present those behaviors that would damage or destroy those institutions. There's a problem going on in England right now because they have rewritten the Bible over there. And the Bible, I don't even know what the initials mean, but it means it's been watered down. And so there are a lot of people who think it's wonderful, but it is missing the content that is necessary for serious Bible study. So these kinds of things are going on where the Bible is going to be modernized even farther than it has been in the past, and it loses the impact that it possesses from its original languages. It's bad enough we have to get it into English, but when you get it into English and it deviates from what's really there, that presents an even greater problem. So therefore, Scripture defines the institution of marriage as a man and a woman. Now, they're united in matrimony, the union forming a home from which may also result in the birth of children. And so I want to take up the study and impact this, if I may, about the problem of the devolving identity of the marriage in our society. This process makes possible the emergence of additional witnesses for the prosecution. And therefore, there is a home that has been organized by Scripture for those who believe in Christ and for those who are associated with establishment truth. And in our society, the foundational concepts for it included the divine institutions of the home. And by that, I mean this. The underlying principles of a client nation draw from biblical standards, and everyone submits to that from their own free will. And when everybody is on the same page, then we have the home as the central starting point for everyone in society. And therefore, children are brought into life through the home. They're educated in the home. They are taught various standards in the home, and then they emerge into society as people who are well prepared to contribute to society. And we are losing that because the family has been damaged. And it's been damaged by this loss of thought. So Scripture is lucid in its prohibitions against both sin and violations of the divine institutions. One of the latter is prominently found throughout the two testaments with regard to the sanctity of the corporate marriage and the importance of the family unit. So I want to address that for a few minutes. The purpose and intent of protecting the sanctity of the home is to defend the environment where witnesses for the prosecution may be produced for the succeeding generation. It turns out that after the fall, man took on the problem of death. You are spiritually alive by faith alone in Christ alone, but your body is dying. And it's obvious as you grow older. I don't know if many of you have picture albums. You can go back. In fact, I think we hauled one in here last month on our anniversary so people could see what we did when we got married. And you can see how fresh we were back in 1965. Time has passed. The moon has gone over the mountain several times. And, of course, we're right on the verge of going to be with Jesus. We're going to stay here and crank away as long as we can, but you get the point. There have to be witnesses for the prosecution because everybody in this room is going to die. And therefore, if the production facility for the witnesses somehow is damaged, then what the next generation and the ones after that will provide for our society remains to be seen. But we have warnings that tell us it's not going to be a very pretty sight if we don't change back to where we were. The purpose and intent of protecting the sanctity of the home is to defend the environment where witnesses for the prosecution may be produced for the succeeding generation. The breakdown of the family unit obviously causes a great threat to the continued success of this arrangement, and is a key strategy among Luciferian conspiracies. Lucifer loves to destroy the family. If he can do that and get the witnesses to be, let's just say, farmed out to various ultimate sources of intake, then he can propagandize them from the get-go. And that is occurring in our society. We are allowed to study Scripture, acquire divine guidance, and develop an inventory of ideas that reveal the importance of the divine institutions. It starts off with your free will. And your free will, therefore, provides you the opportunity to study and learn as you are so motivated. There is the marriage, one man and one woman. There is the home, and then there's the nation. Those are the four divine institutions. And without those functioning properly, there is a upheaval in a society. And we're seeing this upheaval emerge from those who do not subscribe to these particular ideas. Therefore, it is the obligation of pastor teachers to educate their parishioners about the standards of behavior that are expected among believers. And so pastors can stand in pulpits and they can teach the Word of God and point out these standards, but those who hear it must abide by it. All they can do is prepare and teach. There's nothing more that there are a lot of pastors who like to go around people's houses and check on them to see whether they're lining up with his ideas, which sometimes are not entirely biblical. I don't do that. I teach here. You have all sorts of devices available to you to study over the course of the week. I can give you 4 hours, and I have to really stay in my office a lot to do that. But nevertheless, as you grow in grace, you acquire the power of thought and decision making. And you can either take this or leave it, and a lot of people around the country are leaving it. So they, in turn, through the corporate marriage, pass along these guidelines and imperatives to the succeeding generation through evangelism and Bible study. The only way that you can acquire the kind of information necessary to survive in the devil's world is to take into your soul the power, the doctrines, and the impact of the Word of God in your soul. That's where truth is found. This country right now is in turmoil because nobody knows what the truth is. And when the truth comes out, people say that's not the truth. The truth is what we're saying. And so they say their truth. And somebody says, that's not the truth. It's what we're saying. And so there's a battle for truth. And most of them are lying anyhow. They're professional liars. If you're a politician, you know that you have to lie to keep your job. And so the liars are running the country. And we don't know what the truth is because we are not privy to all of the information. I have suspicions that it's all going to come out in the clear light of day pretty soon. But then we'll see what the turmoil that follows that is going to be something to see. When there is a breakdown in the family unit, the environment for learning is seriously weakened, if not destroyed. When a breakdown occurs in the family unit, therefore, pastor teachers must, from the guidance of Scripture, inform their congregations about the varied assaults on the divine institutions of marriage and the home and the family unit. And it is actually very serious. The assaults are presently very serious on that extremely important divine institution. Here's a little bit of a definition. Marriage is a corporate relationship between one man and one woman who form the environment of the home in which they are free to supply witnesses for the prosecution or not. Free will on that. Nevertheless, they're going to die. And because of that fact, in order for the family line to continue, there needs to be procreation and potential witnesses for the prosecution. The undergirding strength and power of this corporate marriage is right man, right woman. And the corporate love associated uniquely with that particular institution. I don't think people understand love anymore. You can say I love you and you don't have any, what you're saying is I really think you're a fine guy, a fine lady or whatever. Love has to do with integrity. If you take a look at God's integrity, you can see that it's really the love of God that is supported by integrity. And integrity is righteousness and justice. If you're going to love somebody, then that's the kind of concept that has to be associated with it. You have to have integrity. Therefore, to have integrity, you must have divine, immutable standards in your soul. And you have to have a volition that you organize and control to ensure that those things are what you think and say and do. And if you're not a person of integrity, you can't be a person that can love anybody else. Love is based on concepts of integrity. So the question arises, where do you learn this? Where is it found? How do you get that stuff? The only place is the Word of God. There is establishment truth. I agree with that. And I've known some men in my hometown who didn't shadow the door of a church, but were men of honor and integrity with regard to establishment standards. But when it came to divine thought, they didn't have it and didn't want it. And that was fine. That was their choice. But when you are a believer, you go beyond establishment concepts. And therefore, the truth you acquire is from the Word of God, and that is the power of your ability to love others. And so this is a concept that needs to be stressed. Love is a really malleable word unless you get some power behind it. Marriage is the corporate relationship between one man and one woman to form the environment of a home. So any deviation from these standards are forbidden. They're condemned and punished by the justice of God. Such deviations are many and varied within our current zeitgeist. A clear warning that the four-generation curse is moving forward apace. And you can read the second commandment and get a little information on that. In fact, I did a study on that down at Shreveport not too long ago. I think it's called Whirlwind. Whirlwind is the next book on our agenda, and I think John's about through with it, Cindy's about through with it, and if we'll have a board of meeting for media ministers, we'll see if we can afford to print it. Nevertheless, I just got a thumbs up from the guy that's the money changer over there has given me a thumbs up on Whirlwind, but it'll go to the printer then pretty soon. And you might want to look at that because it has to do really with the second commandment. You say, what's the second commandment got to do with it? Well, the second commandment is all about the four-generation curse. So you haven't taken a look at that lately. Believers who reside in the advanced stages of reversionism contribute to the problem. It is so 20th century for me to be specific, but in light of point 32, do I need to read that again? Anyone? In light of point 32 above, I must. An individual's commitment to the freedom of a client nation must consider the following guidelines and avoid the consequences of their violation. Okay, we don't have seat belts here, but hang on both hands to the edges of your chair. No premarital sex, for starters. This avoids the possibility of children born out of wedlock. If the adultery commandment is violated, it often results in a single parent home, usually the mother. Now, how can a mother take care of a child and still provide the resources that are needed for a home? Probably going to have to go to work and farm the kid out to some government outfit. The child is deprived of male influence and guidance. The family unit is destroyed. Prospects for the child's future are seriously damaged. No deviations from the corporate relationship of one man, one woman. No deviations. All such deviations are condemned by Scripture and a Luciferian by design and intent. No one seems to have flinched, so I'll go on. The major passages on these points are found in the 2nd, 5th, 7th, and 10th commandments in Exodus 20, verses 4, 12, 14, and 17, each of which is repeated in the New Testament. Second commandment, 1 Corinthians 10, 19 through 21. Fifth commandment, Ephesians 6, 1 through 12, 1 through 2. Colossians 3, 20. Seventh commandment, Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, chapter 19, verse 18, Mark 10:19, Luke 18:20, Romans 2:22, James 2:11. Tenth commandment, Exodus 20:17b, compared with Matthew 5:27 and 28, and Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 5. Now there's your homework. So if you don't know what those commandments are, your Bible has them in Exodus 20. Blackout of the soul is summarized as a vacuum in the soul that causes human viewpoint. Human viewpoint leads to human good. Human good metastasizes into evil. Evil is the policy of Lucifer. It's sucked into the soul, corrupting the thought process with the doctrines of demons. And so doctrines of demons have found a wide acceptance in our society today. And it's being accomplished under the word change. See, what I just read over here in my big, fat, juicy point 34 is way off the beam in our current society. And if I were to somehow write the Compost Dispatch and say, you know, I'm concerned about what's going on in the country, I think things would be better if we did the following. And then printed that and signed it, Joe Griffin. I would like to see the editorial that would emerge from that. There's going to be opposition to this. There's opposition to these standards right now in our society, not necessarily from the standpoint of saying, I don't believe that. It's from the standpoint of I don't do that, nor do I intend to. And that's okay from this standpoint. Everybody has free will. There has to be some standard or set of standards within a society that holds everything together. Otherwise, everything comes unwound. But you have to look at this and say, everybody has free will. We're a free society. I wouldn't suggest doing anything differently than what we do, because everyone ought to have the opportunity to use their free will to go forward as they so please. And there are no laws in our society against any of these things. Where, therefore, do we find these standards necessarily a part of a free society? They emerge from the Word of God. And when the Word of God is rejected primarily throughout the society in a very large swath of people, then these standards are going to fade away consistently as we move through time, and therefore Lucifer will have a stranglehold on our population's souls, and there is no way it can survive under this system of change. Simply not as we certainly have known it. It is really the problem of people going native. And it results in blackout of the soul. Uncorrected, the next stage of reversionism is the buildup of scar tissue of the soul. And this is a process by which false doctrines are facilitated while Bible doctrines are inhibited. It's a process, but the loss of thought occurs systematically because as you move through your spiritual growth, you facilitate concepts of divine thought. And if you go negative, then what are you going to do next? Then you're going to lose those facilitated ideas over time. That's called inhibition. And what you will facilitate are the concepts and ideas from the devil's world. That will become truth for you. So it is this stage that total loss of doctrinal viewpoint occurs, shutting down the recall of truth. If you have no recall of truth, then you're living the lie. Here the rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of recall, and this constitutes the inversion of one's inventory of ideas. Inversion of your inventory of ideas. I would hope that as you've gathered here together today, you have discovered that by concentrating and then retaining information from the Word of God, your inventory of ideas has improved over time, and therefore you're a better person now than you were X number of years ago. It's alive and powerful. So one's biblical vocabulary, however, without the power of the Word in the cardia, it is diminished. The biblical vocabulary is diminished. Norms and standards are transformed. That's change. Spiritual momentum is halted, and wisdom is expunged from the soul. And so the person operates on motivations from the dark side. Now, the end result of life in the cosmic systems is reverse process reversionism, and there are a host of believers who, having abandoned inculcation of truth, are divorced from reality. That is called change, and it's called cosmos diabolicus. Here's an example. What was previously considered right and honorable, sacrosanct, and true is now considered to be quite the opposite. Likewise, what was previously considered wrong, dishonorable, inviolate, and erroneous are now accepted as legitimate. That's inversion of thought. Here a believer, royal family status, eternal life imputed, and with the capability of reentering the bubble through confession alone to God alone, remains in a state of unrestrained and perpetual sinfulness. Unrestrained. Why should there be any restraint if you've lost all concepts of restraint? the change being promoted today is a change to get away from the slavery of imperative moods. In English grammar, and I assume it's true in every language, the mood farthest removed from reality is the imperative. Parents know this. I see a parent grinning now. All right. If you have children and you give them an imperative mood, Freddie, clean your room. And then you say, I want it done within the hour. And then you go back in an hour and nothing's happened. And you say to yourself, I used an imperative mood toward you. That is a command. And I started, but I found this. I wanted to play with it. Then as you grow older, there are other imperative moods. I think that when you first really get your mind around imperative moods is if you join the military. Because if you're in the military, they're going to put you in some kind of basic deal because you just came in off the streets, okay? They don't know what they've got. And so they turn you loose on a DI, they call it, a drill instructor. And the drill instructor starts shouting out these imperative moods. And some people do not understand imperative moods. They think it's a suggestion that you can say, oh, not today. And so they'll scream at you. They call you everything but who you are. Very rude. And they're trying to get across to you that, no, you're in a new organization now, and we have strict concepts and ideas that we have to convince you are very important to keep your face alive at some point. So we're going to keep doing this until everybody lines up with what I want you to do. And that is, I'm the imperative mood guy. And that means it's a command. But when you hear it, your volition right now is not clicking like we need for it to click. Some of you are saying, no, I'm not doing that. I've never done that before. And so there's a process by which people are lined up on what an imperative mood is. But when it comes to children, they don't really concept that. I don't know if you could stand Johnny in front of you and say, you know, Johnny, do you know what an imperative mood is? And he stands blank stared. He says, I have no idea. And you say, well, an imperative mood is when I say something to you, that means that you have the responsibility to do exactly what you're told. And a blank stare comes back. So that is really the problem in society. Nobody likes imperative moods. But here we have them everywhere in Scripture, and I always point them out. This is an imperative. Let's look at some pictures. Some of you may be dozing. Let's have a picture. Here's the guy that's in perpetual sinfulness. His negative volition has caused his soul to undergo fragmentation. Whatever doctrine was stored in the stream of consciousness has been inhibited to the point that all 11 categories of systematic theology are disconnected for recall. This whole deal that we do here is based on this system, in essence. Let's take a look at bibliology. That's the study of the Bible, the Scriptures. We've done that. Theology proper, that's study of God, deity. Angelology and Satanology, that's the study of the angelic population, both elect and fallen. Anthropology, that's the study of y'all, anthropos, man. Hamartiology, sin. Soteriology, salvation. Ecclesiology, the church. Eschatology, prophecy. Christology, Christ. And pneumatology, the Holy Spirit. And we touch on all of these systematically over time and do so constantly. And there are categories in each of those. Dr. Chafer, you'll see I drew this from his systematic theology. Dr. Chafer lumps these two together. I've chosen to separate them because you have the elect angels and they operate one particular system, and you have the fallen angels that operate under another. The elect angels submit to God. The fallen angels submit to Lucifer. So this is two different categories of angels, but they fall under the same banner as far as chafers is concerned, and that's fine. But my point to you is when you lose the thought, all of this information here is being decreased in its impact, and the downward slide of inhibition occurs, and you lose contact with the foundational underpinnings of the faith. And so with this going on here in the soul of a believer and knows what these categories are and can recite some instances, concepts, ideas, and verses, and doctrines, then you're on an upward pursuit of truth. In essence, the person's volition has allowed the extrinsic fifth column of the devil's world to so effectively propagandize his mentality that he has bought the lie. A new picture for you. This is my little guy here. Intrinsic and extrinsic fifth columns, and the external one's over here. Fifth column infiltrates outside the body through the doctrines of demons. This is the inculcation of change. Let's change. I don't like that idea. I don't like that doctrine. That principle there offends me. And all of that goes on, and therefore you're a puffball. And therefore this is going on outside your body. It's intake, and you respond to it. You got volition in here, and volition can perk in either way. And when fifth columns come in outside the body, doctrines of demons, you have a human viewpoint, human good, evil, cosmic philosophy, strategies, progressive ideas, and all of this claptrap. And finally, you have a deconstruction of the client nation. Over here, agent provocateur, that's the lust patterns we've studied recently in James chapter 1. They are a bunch of pimps. The lust patterns, trying to pimp you. And it knocks on the soul's door and says, let me in and we can do this. And so a lust pattern penetrates the soul, giving the sin nature control over thought, decision, and action. That's the fifth column inside the body. And you cannot get rid of that, but you can control it. You do that with the Word of God. Therefore, in essence, you've been brainwashed in these systems here, outside and inside. You've been brainwashed by the Satanic Academy's cosmic propaganda. The man in our passage does not relate to other believers with unconditional love. And that man is an usher. He's got an official title. We'll eventually get to that. But the usher is the guy that meets people at the door, takes them to a seat, lets them sit down, hands them a bulletin, whatever. This guy is in a Jewish church. It is a fictitious church meeting in a synagogue in Jerusalem. In essence, it is James's church. But he is giving instructions on how people ought to behave in the church under his authority. And his authority comes from the Word of God and from God himself. So he has the authority of the first person of the Trinity, the authority of the first person of the Trinity's revelation of his thoughts, ideas, and principles that he is to convey to his congregation in order to assist them in taking on divine thought. So, every believer has baggage from his time and unbelief, and this is the status quo at the moment of salvation. And therefore, we have a guy in our passage who had doctrine and therefore deviated from it all the way to reverse process reversionism. The doctrinal inventory of the members of a congregation may vary from not much at all to occupation with Christ. So you have to start somewhere, and you start with salvation. This is physical birth here, but it's also spiritual death. So you have physical life, which is spiritually dead. And therefore, there's a point of salvation here, imputation of divine righteousness. You're justified before the justice of God. That's positional sanctification. What we also can note here has to do with the concepts of sanctification. positional here. That means you're in the top circle. Didn't bring that picture. We have experiential sanctification here. And that has to do with inculcation of divine thought over a period of time, including your lifetime. And you have ultimate sanctification here, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. So what you need to see here is that this is a process. If you're new to this, then you're down here with positional sanctification, but you have the assets necessary to begin the process of pulling the Word of God into your soul. Now listen to me. The Word of God goes way beyond human ability, way beyond the concepts of what you can learn in the classroom. You can take the Bible as literature, probably still at these universities around here, but wow, would that be some class to take. And you would probably just want to take notes and make a grade. You would not want to comment. Nevertheless, you have this right here to stay right here in the circle. That's rebound. Filling of the Holy Spirit emerges from that. And you have the faith rest technique to keep you going, because you're going to go a sort of a roller coaster ride at first. You're in the circle, you're out. You're in the circle, you're out. And the faith rest technique is supposed to provide a means of relaxing and understanding that you have a long road to hoe. And those are problem-solving devices 1 through 3, and that's spiritual childhood. And those people, we're going to get into the study here. When we get into this church, this synagogue, we're going to have to evaluate the way we think about the people in the church, okay? Because everybody here is not on the same level of spiritual advance or not as the rest of us. And therefore, there are churches where people who consider themselves to be spiritual kings of the mountain, and they observe other people in the congregation who only got saved last Tuesday, they're not behaving the way they think they ought to be behaving. Well, they shouldn't be able to behave. They were heathen a week ago Tuesday. What can they do to satisfy you? They have to come in here and have spiritual maturity today, and it's your job to tell them, no, you're not up to speed, buddy. No, he's not up to speed. He's just a new believer. Otherwise, he's been a heathen all his life. So everybody in the church has to get around to thinking everyone is at a different level of spiritual growth, and it's none of your business what level another person happens to be in. Okay, I'm feeling much better now. Now we go to spiritual adolescence. And here you have grace orientation, doctrinal orientation, personal sense of destiny. This is a spiritual growth period. This is experiential sanctification, taking you from childhood up here to the temporal escrow. It's a process. All right, so you got problem-solving devices 4, 5, and 6. Then you get into spiritual adulthood. How many years does it take to get here? I don't know. It varies with the individual, but it doesn't happen down here. Personal love for God. This is the big nut to crack. Next one's unconditional love for all mankind. You cannot do that unless you have arrived here. Now, ask yourself the question, do I have personal love for God? What does that mean? That means that you have acquired some integrity in your soul to where you understand there's a higher power and His name is God the Father. And you submit totally to Him and His guidance. And you appreciate all He's done through grace. And you have personal love for that. Personal love means I have no complaints whatsoever. Unconditional love, that comes next. That means you got to be flexible with people. But not flexible with God. You're dead center. I submit to His authority. I do so because of His love and grace for me. And I love that kind of leadership. I love a person who has integrity. I love a person who shares his integrity with me. I love a person who provides me everything I need on a daily basis. Then you have to deal with people. And if you can deal with God, if you understand where you are with Him, then you understand the rest of the people on this earth are people who have sin natures. They have certain levels of spiritual growth. It could be high, it could be low, or they could be heathen. And your job is to orient and adjust to them so that you do not commit mental attitude, verbal, or overt sins with regard to these people. Because you do not have any authority over them unless it is assigned to you for specific events and duties. Like you go to work, there's a boss. He runs your life while you're there. You have to do it His way. Integrity says, I must obey the authorities under whom I've been placed in order to make a living to feed my wife and my children in my home. That's unconditional love. And guess what happens? After a while, when you remove all of the chaff out of your life, which means your erroneous thoughts, decisions, ideas, that kind of thing where you want to run other people's lives, run your life with the Word of God. And when you get all that chaff out of the way, guess what occurs? Copacetic spiritual life. Happiness of God is the way it is on the chart, but you do know what copacetic means. I am good with whatever's going on right now. I will deal with whatever pops up. I am in spiritual adulthood. I'll deal with it. It's in the divine decree. If it's in the divine decree, God expects you to deal with it with doctrine, not emotion. With doctrine, not some kind of reaction. Then, spiritual winner. This is where experiential justification maximizes justification by works, which is the subject of James chapter 2. Justification by the judicial act of God, justification by works. This is inculcation and application of the Word of God. And whenever you apply the Word of God, that is a work. No sweat involved in that. Now, the sweat can be involved because there are things you can do physically. But you have to get the mental concept down first, the doctrinal concept. And then you have the temporal escrow, and then occupation with Christ is here, and then this ultimate sanctification, the evaluation tribunal of Christ emerges from that. Now, the doctrinal inventory of the members of a congregation may vary from not much at all to occupation with Christ. This variance, by virtue of its extremes, is ripe for confrontations within the congregation. Ripe, I'm telling you. And a big one, too. Big. You have 5,000 people in a room. I honestly don't know how Joel keeps control of that outfit, but he does. If I stood there and told you, listen, if you'll do A, B, C that I tell you today, you're going to get a lot of good stuff. Let me give you a list of the good stuff you're going to get. You're going to get houses. You're going to get cars. You're going to get money. You're going to get a lot of things you like to eat. You're going to get to go places you've never been if you just do what I tell you today. And then read a verse to back it up with his interpretation. But, you know, that's called for. I'm all for Joel. Don't misunderstand me. Free exercise. And I think he's figured it out for the 21st century. That man has nailed it. He has taken a spike and nailed that sucker. Here's how you get this done. And looks at his representative. And he, cha-ching, cha-ching. By the way, he writes a book a month. There's got to be a staff on that. All right. Member A may have little doctrine while member B may be advanced. Okay? What if a member A had walked in? I'm looking across. I'm looking for a member A. May have little doctrine while member B may be advanced. A can easily misunderstand the lifestyle of B, B likewise of A. See, people come in here not rapidly. I mean, every now and then we get a new person. And let's just say they were saved last Tuesday. How do you expect them to behave? You got no inventory. You can't expect a person to start performing under the influence of the Word of God because he's been saved a week. Common failure that describes the two personalities is the sin of judging. You don't know what inventory of ideas that person has. How did they get to where they thought that way? What environment were they in that led to these conclusions? You don't know. You ought to be checking yours out. What has enabled you to sit where you sit or stand where you stand and decide you can analyze another person whom you do not know and then criticize the person in your soul? This is not an option for either of these individuals, according to Jesus' statement in Matthew 7, 1 and 2, which we have studied, and I will drive it. I just may spend a day a month going over Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. Anyone? Do not judge so you will not be judged. Who's the judge here? Well, the first judge is you. The second one is whom? Jesus. God, the Holy Spirit, for by the standard you judge, you will be judged. Pay attention to your standard. I think that person ought to be shot. Let me see here. You will be judged. And the measure you use will be measured, will be the measure you receive. Footnote, okay? The point of the statement, do not judge so that you will not be judged, is that the standards we apply to others, God applies to us. I'll repeat that from time to time. All right. Unconditional love is a mental attitude that may be described by the phrase live and let live. It's a live and let live unless you're in a situation that requires otherwise, like parents over children, supervisors over employees, higher ranking officers over lower ranking officers, and on you go. Coaches over athletes. The advanced believer should be allowed to operate in the freedom of grace. That is the policy of God. So that means it's a part of integrity. If grace is a part of the integrity of God, and that is His policy, then that means that if you have integrity, then grace has to be your policy. Wow. The new believer should learn from him rather than find fault. So these attitudes are covered by these verses in Romans. Let's see if I can chant these off to you. It's about time for tea and crumpets. Some of you are about to fall over anyhow. Let's take a look at these Romans verses and we'll call it a Bible class. Let love be without hypocrisy. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Brotherly love has to do with the fact we're in the royal family of God. And so in the royal family, if you've ever been to a Baptist church, and I have, you refer to people as brother and sister. Okay? That unnerved me at the first, but then I finally, after many moons had passed over the mountain, I got the idea. But it's just a little bit fundy. So anyhow, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. It means fellow member of the royal family. Give preference to one another in honor. In Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward each other. Do not be arrogant, but associate with those who are grace-oriented. Be not wise in your own estimation. Now, Romans 13:8 is where we will begin the second session because there are some visuals that go along with that. And so that's the place we will resume. We'll pause now for our usual break. Time for tea and crumpets.